Okay, let's pray again before we talk about the incommunicable attributes of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together, and as we consider your character, your attributes, we understand that we are not able to understand apart from the revelation that you give us and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would open our minds to receive the truth here, and we pray that we might understand even more clearly, that we understand you more as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and for the salvation that he brings to us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're studying theology proper this summer with the last two lessons on the theology of the Bible. And what we're doing is, as you know, is what is called a systematic theology, systematic study of about God. And that's where you just look everywhere in Scripture to find a subject, and then you try to bring everything together and draw some conclusions from it. Stands in contrast with what's called biblical theology, where you begin in a text and you try to develop what the text is saying about God or about some particular subject. So we'll be looking through all of Scripture to study about God himself, and that's why it's called theology proper, because it's about God himself, and makes it a little difficult sometimes to study, and it makes it a little difficult to teach as well, because we have a whole lot of passages to cover. We can't just sort of land in one passage and stick with it. The knowledge of God, theology proper, is very, very important, and it's things that you all know. John 17:3 is a very familiar passage to us, where the Lord says, said in his prayer to the Father, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So that the knowledge of God is the definition of salvation, that they of having eternal life is to know God. 2 Peter 1:3-4 tells us that it is through the knowledge of God that we have sanctification. It says, as his divine power is given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness, that's what sanctification is, having all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us, that's the Father, by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great in promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So that as we increase in the knowledge of God, we increase in the realization of the attributes of the Christian life. And then there's this fairly solemn warning back on Hosea, tucked away in one of the minor prophets after Daniel, chapter 4, where the Lord says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." And then later on in verse 6, he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," that is, the knowledge of God. "Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." So that the lack of knowledge is a disaster, lack of knowledge of God. And that, of course, is a condition in our own country, in our own day. It's astonishing to hear people talk about God and to realize they know absolutely nothing about God. Unhappily, it may be a fault among us as well that we don't know enough about our God. And so it's worthy of spending some time on this particular subject. Now, as you know, the information we're going to get on about God is going to have to come from the Bible. We learn from the Bible that that God exists, which we know already when we come to the Bible, but he exists outside of our sphere of understanding. He exists independent of us. And so therefore, if we are to understand him, he needs to reveal himself. And the Bible teaches that that he in fact does that. He's the only God. And he has spoken to us in his word. There are a lot of other sources of God, about information about God, that is, proposed sources about God. And the Bible itself tells us that, that men take their understanding that God exists and they devise their own thinking about it. But all those other sources are wrong. They're not even close. And it doesn't matter if it's an organized religion, certainly if it's an individual personal opinion, they are all wrong, except those that base their information upon what the Bible teaches. So we'll get our information in looking at Scripture. Now, we already began with the teaching that God is, and the Bible begins with that lesson, verse that you know very well, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that establishes the eternity of God. He was there in the beginning, and that's when he created. And that establishes his eternal power. So the Bible begins with an understanding that God is and that he is powerful and builds on that. A few chapters into Genesis, we have another passage that's perhaps not so familiar, where Melchizedek comes to Abraham, and he brings really essentially the same message. He said, "Blessed be Abram, God of Most High," speaking of God being God, his deity, "possessor of heaven and earth," speaking of his eternal power. And these two verses I cite because they show that the revelation of God really begins with the natural revelation that we have out of Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that we talked about in the first lesson that we had on this in this series. And that is, what is known about God is his eternal power and Godhead. His Godhead is his deity, that he's over and above creation, in the beginning, or the God Most High, and that he is powerful. He has eternal power. That is, he created, and he's the possessor of heaven and earth. And that's the general revelation, and it is corrupted. And so when we come to the Bible, we come as individuals who have distorted what we know in those two subjects. But the Bible goes back to those two subjects anyway and begins there and builds upon that. And there's the truth here is that it's the truth of the fact is that it's really denied by all, but it's still true. And so that's where we're going to begin, and we'll build upon that. Now, the Bible presents a picture of God that is magnificent, to choose a word that is inadequate for the picture of God. Very familiar passage, Isaiah chapter 6, the first few verses there, where we have a vision of God in the heavens. And we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And so it's a picture that kind of defies drawing. And the description is magnificent, his holiness, and the fact that the whole earth is full of his glory. It's the picture we get of God, not of some insignificant creature hiding in the background, but it's a God who is splendid. Psalm 148 gives a similar. I only picked a couple of passages because we have to cover a lot of material, but we could do lots of passages, and I won't read that entire passage. But it presents God as the Creator. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created." This thinking about the sun, the moon, the stars, and so on. "He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree that shall not pass away." And then, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven." And so it's a picture of a magnificent person that is worthy of our praise and adoration. And then Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar gives his testimony, what he learned about God, but clearly by revelation for all of us to consider. And it's a picture of a God who is highly exalted. It says his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And so that this picture that we get of God is much different than the picture you get of God as people talk about him in their own wisdom and their own understanding. They're analyzing and picking at him and saying what they think he ought to do or not do. But the Bible presents a picture that when you see God, you shut your mouth. And that's the God that we want to know. But we've got a problem because God is unknowable. Psalm 139:6, speaking about God's omniscience, says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, is high. I cannot attain it." Even as he speaks about it, he says, I really can't comprehend it. Psalm 145:3, "Great is the Lord." And then it concludes that verse by saying, "And this greatness, his greatness, is unsearchable." Or an alternate translation is, "His greatness is beyond our understanding." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, "Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And then Isaiah 55:8-9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So the thoughts of God, the ways of God, are beyond our understanding. Matthew 11:25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." And it pertains to God's ways, God's will, and they are hidden from us by God, actually. Of course, we know that's a judicial judgment that he brings upon us. And then Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So that the presentation of this God that we're going to try to get to know is that he is unknowable. And as we consider the truths about him we're going to talk about today, they really are beyond our comprehension. And we only know what God chooses to reveal about himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about that the things of God don't even begin to enter into the mind of man. And a familiar passage, but needs to be understood in this context. He says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And then it talks about how he reveals to us, but that we can't receive these things until we receive the Spirit of God. And it's the Holy Spirit who teaches us, and that's the only way we can possibly understand. So that we're only going to understand the truths about God if he chooses to reveal them to us. And he has in our scripture. He's revealed them to us generally in creation. Remember, we know his eternal power and his Godhead. We know his power, his omnipotence, and we know his deity by just waking up each morning. We have that reality before us, and we all see that. But in the Bible, we learn about God by his presentation of himself, and he presents himself by the names that he uses of himself. A great study to do sometime to understand about God. We understand God by his attributes that he presents, either by description or by demonstration. And that, of course, is what we're going to be studying for these next couple weeks. And then we learn about God from his works, the things that he does. And so we're going to study them. We study them in the context that He is unknowable. And so we're going to state what the Bible teaches about it and not necessarily expect that we're going to understand it in its fullness. But we're going to believe it because the Bible says it. To the extent that the Lord enables us to understand it more, we will. But it's probably something we'll study forever, in eternity, to learn more and more about God, because He is infinite, as we will see. Now, there are a number of ways to describe the attributes of God that we're going to be looking at. We have 5 weeks that we're going to talk about the attributes of God. We're looking at the incommunicable, the communicable. We're going to look at three specific. We looked at these Trinity, which is one of the attribute of God. And we're going to look at His sovereignty as a special unit, and a lesson on His wrath. So we're going to spend some time talking about the attributes of God. But today we're going to look at what we call incommunicable, as I'll describe in a second. But there are a lot of ways people describe the attributes of God, and you can kind of do it any way you like. I like the way we've chosen to do it. Non-moral and moral, those would be the non-moral, are the things that are just sort of, there's no morality to them, like His power, His infinity, that He's a spirit. And moral are things like His holiness, His righteousness, and those kinds of things. So you could look at them that way. Sometimes people look at them absolutely and relatively, and they're pretty close in that way, the same as the first two, but absolute would be those things that are unrelated to creation, time, and space, and that would again be things like His eternity, the fact that He's a spirit, and the relative ones would be the things that are pertaining to His creation, that is, are manifest in creation, for example, His wisdom, His knowledge, and His goodness, and so on. What we have done is we followed the pattern that developed after the Reformation, and thinking about the incommunicable and the communicable attributes of God, which I suspect you know, but I'll briefly state them again. The incommunicable attributes of God are those attributes that He has uniquely to Himself, that we do not have them at all in ourselves. And they really describe a God who is transcendent, a God who is far above anything we can imagine in our wildest imagination, because they are things that God alone has. The communicable attributes of God are those things that we find elements in ourselves, not in their purity, but there. You know, so they're things like wisdom and some of the attributes of goodness, His love and love and mercy, and those kinds of things that we find those in ourselves, kind of in a form. And they really speak of God's immanence in His creation. That is, God interacting with His creation, because we know that these are communicable in the sense that we have them because God has them, and He communicates them to us. As an organization that I found useful in my thinking, and I'll just list them here, and we'll go over them this way today, so you don't need to write these down here. If you miss them here, we'll go through them individually. But the incommunicable attributes can be thought of in four categories. The Spirit, God is Spirit. The concept of the Trinity. The concept of the eternity of God. And under this category, we would have the fact that He's eternal, without beginning and ending. That He is self-existent. That He is self-sufficient. And that He's immutable, and those are four categories that we're going to look at today. And then the infinity of God, and that speaks of His size in terms of His presence, in terms of His knowledge, and in terms of His power. So four categories of the incommunicable attributes of God, that He is independent of anybody being there or and not communicated to us, that we share those. Spirit, His unity, and His Trinity, His eternity, and His infinity. So we're going to begin by talking about God as a Spirit and look at some scriptures. The key text is a short line that the Lord spoke in John chapter 4 when He's speaking to the Samaritan woman. And she was raising the question about where the appropriate place to worship God was, a stumbling block in those days between the Samaritans and the Jews. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, she said, there at Samaria, and you say it ought to be in Jerusalem. And the Lord responded to her by saying, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That is, it's not the location. You need to understand what God is like when you think about worshiping him. And the location needs to follow from that and not be a restraint that you put upon God, because God is spirit. Then Luke 24, as the Lord spoke with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, after he appeared to them, this is after that, he appeared to them, and they said that they thought it was a spirit. And he says, no, that's not true, because the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So that a spirit, when it says God is spirit, it means he is not material. He is immaterial. Does not have flesh and bones. And then Colossians 1:15 and 1 Timothy 1:17, both of them make reference to the invisible God. And that pertains to the teaching of Scripture that God is spirit. There is no form that we can see, because he is in an entirely different realm that we are in, as we are in the physical realm. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, when Moses is writing to them in one of his sermons about their experience, he says, the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, speaking about them standing at the mountain before Mount Sinai. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. And so the principle here is that the Lord is not something they could see, although they were able to hear him and hear what he was saying. Then the text we had in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23, I won't read that. Hopefully you read it through when you did the lesson. But the idea is that there is an unseen sphere out there. And you remember Elisha asked and received a vision for his servant so that he was able to see the mountains full of horses and chariots of fire. And then when he wasn't able to see, where were they? You know, they weren't because they were outside of the physical realm. But they were real and they were there. And it is an attribute of God that is really difficult to describe and to understand. There are no body parts for God that we can make reference to. The scriptures speak sometimes about the eyes of the Lord and about the arm of the Lord. And that leads us to believe that there is a body part to God, and we tend to think in our mind about an image of God. But God is spirit. He doesn't have an arm. He doesn't have an eye. He has no body parts. We also see in the Old Testament some times when the Lord makes an appearance, and he comes in a person and stands and talks to somebody, or in the form of an angel, and they address this one as God, and you have to look at that in the context of John 1:18, which says, "No man has seen God at any time, but it's the Son or Christ who has revealed him." So these are appearances of God in the Old Testament, which are really pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who reveals God. And in order to reveal God, he had to become a man. But in the Old Testament, God arranged that he would appear in the form of a man on several occasions, or the form of an angel. But it wasn't until he comes in the incarnation that we really are able to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he even to this day has flesh. He has a body that has been resurrected. The theophanies, I won't go through them. Genesis 16 is a good illustration as to why we think that these are appearances of God. Because what happens here is Hagar meets an angel, And the scripture calls him the angel of the Lord, which is the phrase that's used when it is one of these theophanies. And as you see her talking to this angel, it's very obvious from the things the angel says and then from her response at the very end where she says that she names him, "Thou God seest me," that it is an appearance of God. So that's what the theophanies turn out to be. There's an interesting text in Exodus chapter 24, 9 through 11, where the elders of Israel went up and it says they saw the God of Israel. They saw God. There in Exodus chapter 24, I think verse 11 is where that statement is made. And you have to understand that as a theophany, as an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, because Scripture tells us that God is spirit. And you can't confine God or you can't see God because he doesn't have an appearance that we can see. What we do see when we see something is we see God, we see Jesus Christ. Now, a sort of a corollary to this idea that God is spirit, it underscores the evil of idolatry. Because what happens in idolatry is people try to make an image of God. And their intent may be good. They want to have you have a sense of God's presence to remind you of God. Or their sense may be evil, is because it's a false religion. But unfortunately, a lot of true believers kind of lapse into this. We do that when we make God in our image and we say, well, you know, I think God is like this. And whenever we get and make those kinds of statements, we have really departed from the Bible, because we can't go by what we think. You remember, he's far above our understanding. He's beyond searching to find out. So we have to base what we know about God from the Scripture and not our own thinking. And it's a mystery, and it's one of these things. It's like the Trinity we had, and I'll show you a quote on that that underscores that. It's just God is spirit. We really can't understand what that means. We don't understand what a spirit world is, what this, where it is. We keep thinking, in my mind, I keep thinking, well, where is it? Where is he? You know, well, he's up, where up there. Where is up? We don't know, because he's a spirit, and he's in a different realm than we are. So in that sense, it's incommunicable and unknowable for us, and there are huge questions that we have from that. The second attribute is his unity of Trinity, and we had that last week. And Ron's notes are posted on the internet, and they're excellent. They're really great. If you were here last week, you saw his notes, and they're exactly that way and very helpful to look at, so you can get them. But I wanted to quote this for you by Dr. Shedd. It's quoted from another man. As he that denies this fundamental article of the Christian religion may lose his soul, so he that much strives to understand it may lose his wits. And I think that's sort of a good statement to make for all of the attributes of God. We need to know them, and we need to believe them, but if we try to define them too precisely, we're not going to be able to do that. But briefly, I'm not going to review Ron's lesson. It was excellent last week, and you can listen to it if you weren't able to, but he ended up with the two concepts which he called the ontological trinity and the economic trinity. And the ontologic trinity emphasizes the unity of the Godhead, where there is a single essence. They have the same attributes. They have the same substance. The economic trinity is that this unity of essence and attributes has diversity of function, where the Father plans, the Son executes, and the Spirit applies. And again, you can look at the notes and listen to the message from last time to get that reviewed for you, but it was done very well. Okay, so the third incommunicable category is the eternity of God. And this includes the fact that he's eternal. There is no beginning or ending. And Psalm 90, the text that we had before us, and we sang a hymn out of based upon that, just the first couple of verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isaiah 57, 15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. You know, what does that mean? Where is that? He inhabits eternity. whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite heart, humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and so on. So it's the mystery that this one who inhabits eternity dwells with his people, a real mystery. Habakkuk, as he was contemplating the oncoming onslaught of the wicked Chaldeans and wondered about how God could do such a thing. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, the revelation of God is with the name I Am That I Am is a present tense to give the idea that he didn't begin, that he doesn't end, that he is the same always. So that the eternity of God means that he is eternal, he has no beginning and no ending. And that's a mystery. I can't explain eternity. I think of eternity in terms of time, right? So there's eternity past and eternity future, but eternity is eternity, and that's a misconception, or I'm judging it by my own understanding. The self-existence of God means that God has life in himself. John chapter 5. Verse 26, the Lord says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." You know, you and I have life from without. It's given to us, it can be taken away. But Christ and the Father and the Spirit have life in themselves. So they are self-existent. They're not depending upon anything outside of themselves. Jesus said as much when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life." He is life. Hebrews 7:16 talks about the wonder of his priesthood. There rises another priest who has come in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So what he brings to us as our high priest is an endless life. So the self-existence of God means he has life in himself. The self-sufficiency of God means that he has no need of anything. He doesn't need counsel, advice. We've recited Romans 11:35 about who's going to be his counselor. He's in no need of counsel. If we look at Psalm 50, he talks about the fact that he doesn't need food because he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Everything belongs to him. He is not in need of anything. And even we tend to think that, well, you know, he really kind of needs our worship. He needs our adoration. He needs our obedience. But Philippians 2:13 indicates that the things that we do are the result of what he does in us. So he doesn't really need us. What he gets out of us is what he puts into us. And so we don't bring anything to the table to add to the sufficiency of God or make him better in any way. So the eternity of God speaks of his eternal, no beginning, no ending, the fact that he is self-existent, he has life in himself, and the fact that he is self-sufficient and in need of nothing. So he didn't create the heavens and the earth because we contribute anything to him. So if we start thinking about that, and I've heard that said, that he needs our fellowship, and that implies that he's better off because we worship him or we do things. Not true. He doesn't need us. He's totally self-sufficient. And it makes it just incredibly difficult to understand why he should bother with us. And I think that's the best way to begin to think about some of these attributes, is to really magnify him and diminish ourselves, which is the opposite of what we tend to do. The eternity of God includes the fact that he is immutable and unchanging. And Malachi 3:6 says, "I am the Lord," the last chapter, "For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O you sons of Jacob." James 1:17, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning." 1 Samuel 15:29, the Lord says, 15:29, the Lord speaking to Saul, taking the kingdom away from him. The Lord, the strength of Israel, will not lie or relent or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. He's not a man that he should repent. And then Psalm 102, 26 through 28, which is quoted in Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12. 26 through 28 says, "They will perish, but you will endure." Yes, speaking of the heavens and the earth, the creation, "they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." So the Lord is unchanging. And then Hebrews 13:6 makes this reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that the Lord, being God unchanging, it means he doesn't change for good, he doesn't change for bad. It means there is no internal changing, that of maturing. You know, you can change good, you can change bad, or you can get more mature or better or more seasoned or whatever. And none of those changes need to occur in God. He is eternal and unchanging. Well, an interesting question to deal with briefly is, does the Lord repent? Because there are some passages in Scripture where it speak of God repenting. The classic passage is Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, where it said when the city of Nineveh repented, when the Lord said he was going to destroy them, that the Lord, the King James uses the word God himself repented and said, "Well, I won't destroy you after all." Or in Genesis chapter 6, before the flood, it says the Lord was sorry that he had made man and determined that he was going to bring the flood on the earth. So in both of those cases, the texts seem to suggest that the Lord did change, changed according to the circumstances that were set before him. But there is no change in the essence or the character of God. John 6:37 says that he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So when the Ninevites came to him, he was not changing his character to change the fact that he was no longer going to judge them, but he was going to save them, because that's what that was consistent with his character all along, that he saves those who come to him. So that there was really no change in the character of God. That's one way to think about it. The other way is the Bible speaks this big long word phenomenologically. And that means it uses the language as things appear to be, as phenomena appear to be. So it talks about the sun rises and the sun sets, but the Bible is not teaching us that the sun rises and the sun sets. You know, God knows the way the universe works, but it's just speaking about the way things appear to us. And so when we rebel and God's wrath is upon us, and then we repent and God then blesses us, it's not any change in God. And even though it may appear to us it's a change, it's not. He is sovereign and doesn't need to change to adapt to the world. He's eternal and unchanging. And so when you read those statements, we need to realize he is catering to us and using our language, but is not making a statement about himself. So the eternity of God, he's eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, and immutable. The infinity of God is speaking of the size of God. And the first category of speaking of his size in space is his omnipresence. And a number of passages we could turn to. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, where Solomon is dedicating the temple. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." So it really a striking statement. Here they've made a place for God to dwell, and he says, look, you know, how can God dwell here when he can't be contained by the heaven of heavens? So speaking of his immensity, we find there. Psalm 139, one of the texts that was given in our lesson, speak of the immensity of God in terms of his omnipresence. And just read these verses. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You formed me at my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. And so on and so forth. So that we find that there's no place to get away from God in the earth. There's no place to get away from God in heaven. There's no place to get away from God in death, even. You can't hide in the dark. You can't go to some hidden place on the earth. And he uses the illustration of his mother's womb, where God does not know. And as I said, not even death. So that God is everywhere. You cannot get away from him. And Jeremiah chapter 23, a great text here. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? And even if we just confine our thinking to the universe, the heavens and the earth, the universe is immense. And he says he fills heaven and earth. And using heaven to speak of the universe beyond the earth there. So it really speaks of his immensity. Acts 17:28, passage we looked at and talking about the knowledge of God that all men have and the gospel message that Paul brought to in Athens. But we read that last 2 weeks ago where it says in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." So that our existence is in God completely. Proverbs 15:3. Says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And so that when we think about the presence of God, there is no place where God is not. He is infinite in his size, infinite in his knowledge. It's called his omniscient, the omniscience of God. And I won't read Job 38-39, but there God rebukes Job, who is sort of inquiring perhaps too deeply into God, what God is doing, by describing the majesty of creation and the details of creation, from the birth of animals to the rain and the snow. And pointing out the complexity of this structure that Job and practically no man has any full concept of what's going on. Just to kind of contrast the wisdom of Job, which is nothing, with the wisdom and understanding of God himself. Psalm 139, again, the text that we had in our lesson, the first six verses. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So that the knowledge of God is amazing. You know, he knows my thought afar off. I mean, sometimes we try to read each other's thoughts and minds when we're close to them, but you don't know what your person who's in New York City is thinking. You don't even know who they are. God knows their thought afar off, and not a word on the tongue that he doesn't know it completely. So it's incredible knowledge of God. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. He's infinite understanding. We did Romans 11 already, unsearchable judgments. Acts 15:18, when they're having the Jerusalem Council, they make reference to the eternal knowledge of God. Acts 15:18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. So that what was playing out before them at that time was not something that was catching God by surprise. It was known to him from eternity. Hebrews 4:13 talks about all things are naked and open before him. So the picture is that all of our thinking, everything, it's like we're standing naked before God because he knows everything about us, no secrets at all. And Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5, he says he knows the things that come into your mind, he tells the people of Israel. Again, Proverbs 15:11, hell, destruction of the hearts of men are known unto God. And then Matthew 10:30, the hairs of our head are numbered. And that's, you know, that's sort of a flippant thing we throw off every now and then. But, you know, that's something to think about that. what do you think is more inconsequential than the number of hairs on our head? I mean, really, what is more inconsequential? God knows that. And that's, I think, the point that he's making there, that he knows the least trivial detail, he knows it, so that his understanding is infinite. And then the power of God. I won't read the text out of Isaiah 40 because we're running out of time here, but a magnificent statement of the power of God over creation and over the nations. Genesis 18:14, talking about the birth of Isaac, and they're wondering about it. He says, nothing's too hard for me. And Jeremiah uses the same thing twice. He actually uses it in Jeremiah 32:17 and 32:27, stating, first of all, that as the creator, nothing is too hard for me. And then later on raises the rhetorical question, is anything too hard for me? The idea is the power of God is infinite. And in Ephesians 1 and Romans 1, are passages that relate the power of God to the resurrection, because the resurrection is a tremendous display of the power of God. And we believe it, and we read it, and we've known it all of our Christian lives, and we sort of don't think a lot about that. But that is a stunning display of the power of God, the resurrection. And if you just try to think of what has to happen for that to occur, it's beyond comprehension. Romans 1 uses that as an illustration of really the display of the deity of God, the fact that he raised Christ from the dead. So the omnipotence of God is beyond our understanding and description. So that when we talk about the incommunicable attributes of God, we're really talking about something that is beyond our understanding. And I love this passage in Job chapter 26. Which I'm going to read just a few verses here. The dead tremble. The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him. Destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over the empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? I mean, what he's describing here is tremendous. The creation of the world, the control of the world, and the universe, and it says this is the mere edge of his ways. And when we stand before God, we're not even beginning to understand, because the difficulty we have is that we judge things by ourselves. And the Psalm 50, verse 21 verse says, you know, you think that I am altogether like you. You know, that's what happens. We judge God by ourselves, and we need to realize that he is beyond that. And then we need to remember that the Word is our only source of the knowledge of God. We're a little sloppy on that. We like to think of God as we think of him, and we should never say that. Oh, well, I don't think, in my idea, God wouldn't be like this or do this. Never to say that. We ought to say, what does the Scripture say? Does the Scripture say God would do something like this? And then we need to remember that, as we'll say about the ways of God. But then we need to seek him, because that's really what we're here for, is to seek him. And the Acts 17 passages says that. That we live and dwell in him, but God's intent is that we should seek him and that we should find him. And we need to study to understand his attributes more. Psalm 73 is an expression of that desire, which I think ought to be reflected in all of us, and can't say it reflects it as much as it ought in myself. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. Startling statement. In Psalm 63, 1 and 2 has a similar kind of idea, that there's this longing for God because of the magnificence of this God. Then the ways of God, if we're looking at the mere edges of his ways, and then God is dealing with us in our lives in a particular way, you know, how is it we're going to say we need to understand this before we can go forward? You know, we need to be willing to say the ways of God are beyond us, and I love him and I trust him, even though I don't understand his ways and don't understand his ways with me at this point in my life. And that leads to humility before God, because when we understand that God is the way he is with these incommunicable attributes, so magnificent above us, we ought never to lift up our heads before God. You remember what Isaiah did when he saw the Lord high and lifted up? You know, he fell down and said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." And then the psalmist calls upon us to praise him as we understand the way that he is. And then lastly, we need to delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom we know about God. You know, we can read about him, we can understand a lot about him in the Bible, but when we look about the Lord Jesus Christ as we find him in the Bible, that's when we see God with more clarity. And that's the reason the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the many reasons the Lord Jesus Christ is so very, very important to us as we live our lives before this magnificent God. So great concepts beyond our understanding, but wonderful to consider and to think that this God is a God who stoops down to pick us up out of the ash heap, as Psalm 113 says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who brings us an understanding of the deity. And we thank you that you have opened our heart to see the edges of your ways. We pray that you would enlarge our understanding of yourself and of our Savior, and that you would then use these truths in our lives to make us more humble before you and make us more zealous for holiness and for truth and for your own wisdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.